to
Gethsemane, and what we're calling
the last battle. We've been looking at a number of final events in Jesus' life, and as we come up to Easter time. A few years ago, there was a new film came out about the Passion of Jesus. It was made by Mel Gibson. Some of you may remember it. It was called The Passion of Christ. It was a very graphic illustration and demonstration, visual, of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And the Times religious correspondent said this of it: it was powerful but terrifying. And it showed the brutal reality of what Jesus went through. And I can remember when it came out, giving a talk the next Sunday under the title, Why I Will Not Be Going to See Mel Gibson's Film on the Cross. The primary reason, I think, was emotional. I knew I just couldn't cope with watching that. Someone I love, someone I worship, to see what it was given an 18 certificate. And some people came away from that film traumatized by the violence of it all. I know what Jesus went through for me and for you. I don't need to see it so dramatically portrayed. I sometimes feel that about the news, don't you, at the moment? We know the terrors that are going on in Ukraine and so on. But beyond that, actually, I had some other concerns, and they were these: that when I read the accounts in the Gospels of the sufferings and death of Jesus, they are kind of guarded in what they say. They and their first readers, of course, would have known the harsh reality of crucifixion. But they don't dwell on the physical elements of it, as I've heard some preachers do, sadly. We're told enough. We're told what he went through. We're told about the entry into Jerusalem, we've seen, and all the things that went on in that first week, the trial, the farce of a trial, the dividing his clothes, the taunts of the crowd, the reaction of the others who were being killed on that same day. They understood, those first writers and readers, the reality of the cross. But the vital thing is not how he died, but why he died and who it was that died. Sadly, many in those days were crucified. There's an account that one day 2,000 people were crucified on that one day. What makes the cross for us, this cross, so special is because of it was God's Son experiencing and giving his life for us. He wasn't so much being killed, but laying down his life, experiencing a separation from the Father that he would never have experienced before and would never experience again, so that we might never experience that separation either. But the nearest, actually, that the gospel writers get to the kind of gritty reality of it all is in the passage that we read today in Luke 22. Verse 44 hits us like that, doesn't it? Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is painfully real. It's no play acting, is it? We feel it. This is, in fact, where I part company with some of the religious artists who paint this picture of Gethsemane. It's also serene, isn't it? So peaceful. It's like a quiet afternoon in prayer in a beautiful place. Well, Gethsemane was a beautiful place. It was one of Jesus' favorite places. We're told in verse 39, he would often go there. The word means oil press, Gethsemane. And it was here, of course, that Jesus was going to experience the full pressure of what he must do. This is also strikingly real. So let's notice a couple of things about it. Firstly, it's about a real man. Here's Jesus at his most vulnerable. He's most human, if you like. We rightly worship him as risen Lord, as we've been seeking to do today. We recognize his majesty, his glory, his divinity. But we mustn't forget that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He became a man. He became not just one with us, but one of us. because he knew this was the only way he could bridge the gap between sinful human beings and a holy God. He was a real man, like any other man. Not an earthly kind of ghostly angelic figure with a halo. Not a God masquerading as a human being, like some heretical groups have said down the centuries. God wearing a human mask, but a real flesh and blood human being. A man who got hungry, thirsty, tired. A man who felt pain, who experienced human emotions, sadness, grief, joy, disappointment, loneliness. Notice that here in Gethsemane, he yearns for the companionship of his friends. Sadly, the disciples have so often let him down. There are even clues in Scripture that actually his physical appearance was not great, that he wasn't much to look at, as it were. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome like some film star or like the people they tend to get to play Jesus in the films. He looked just like one of us because he was one of us. On the day of Pentecost, after Easter had gone by, as it were, and the Spirit has come, do you remember how Peter stands up trying to explain all that's going on? And he stands before the crowd and he says, Acts 2:22, "People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God." And verse 23, "This man was handed over to you." He was a man, a real man. That means he experienced the same feelings, anxieties, temptations as we do. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he? He has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Now, that may raise a question in your mind, as for many, could Jesus have sinned? Well, here's my answer, and I'm sorry it sounds a bit like a politician being interviewed on TV. Yes and no. But let me try and explain that. If I asked you, could you go over to Sainsbury's after the service today and steal a bottle of red wine for my lunch, please? Now, you could, couldn't you? But you know you couldn't. In fact, I should be a bit anxious if I hear from Sainsbury's that there's been a rush on the red wine, lots of bottles going missing. You can do some things, but at a deeper level, you know you can't do them. Take a married couple, for example. Happily married, many years, very much in love still. They've had their ups and downs, but they're very committed to one another. Could one of them commit adultery with someone else? Physically, they could. But such is their love for and commitment to one another that it in fact becomes impossible. Jesus could have turned stones into bread. Of course he could. He turned water into wine. But such was his love for and commitment to his Father, he would not, to such an extent that he could not. Jesus could have sinned. He was a real man. But such was his relationship with the Father that it meant in reality he could not. But he was a real man. Secondly, it's a real prayer. I called this the final battle because it's actually the climax of the conflict that went on throughout Jesus' ministry. A conflict that began in the wilderness in Judea. Remember the temptations there recorded in Luke chapter 4. The temptation, I would suggest there, is not so much about are you the Messiah or not, but what kind of Messiah are you going to be? When the devil says, if you're the Son of God, the sense of that if is the as you are the Son of God. And the devil knows that he's the Son of God. As you're the Son of God, how are you going to fulfill the mission that the Father's given you? Are you going to be a miracle worker, turning useless stones into nourishing bread? Are you going to be a mighty liberator, setting the people free? All this land I will give you. Only you worship me. Are you going to be a spectacular showman, leaping off from the pinnacle of the temple? What kind of Messiah are you going to be? The kind of Messiah that the people were looking for was exactly that. A powerful person, successful person, the strong man, taking that painless and popular path. Or are you going to take the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the path of obedience? Jesus would have seen people being crucified. No wonder he shrank from it and asked, "Is there any other way?" This was a real prayer, a real cry that came from his heart. But notice this, that notice how the prayer begins. Abba, Father. At this point, at this extreme point, he is most conscious of his relationship with the Father. Here of all places, he mentions it. You know, one of the things about Gethsemane that says to me is this: it's okay to ask for tough things to be taken away. It's okay to say to God, "I don't want to do this." Have you ever been there? Times of fear, times of doubt, times of anger and frustration. Times when, you know, the polite prayer just won't do. Times when you feel a bit like Jacob of old, wrestling with God in prayer. One writer puts it like this: biblical prayer is impertinent, persistent, shamelessly indecorous, like haggling at a bazaar. Sometimes our prayers are just a little too polite. Philip Yancey tells of a time when he was in the church prayer meeting and a young woman prayed, clear, she had quivering voice. She prayed with these words: "God, I hated you after the rape. How could you let this happen to me? And I hated these people in this church who tried to comfort me. I didn't want comfort, I wanted revenge. I wanted to hurt back." And then after a while she continues in this way: "But I thank you, God, that you didn't give up on me, and neither did these people. I come back to you and ask that you begin to heal the scars in my soul." That's how some of the great characters of Scripture prayed, wasn't it? Blunt, honest, direct prayer. And I think that's what we have here, a real prayer. "Take this cup from me." The cup is a frequent image in the Old Testament of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Jesus knows he will bear this burden. And he asks if there's any other possible way. A real man, a real prayer. But thirdly, I see here a real victory. This place of anguish, this place of conflict, becomes a place of surrender. Jesus gets to that point, and it doesn't come quickly, and it doesn't come easily. "Not my will, but yours be done." The battle was very real, but so was the victory. This full obedience of our Saviour means a full salvation for you and I. Obedience that's easy isn't a struggle, is it? But here's true obedience when he's overcome the resistance he feels within himself because he's being asked to do what he's being asked to do. Gethsemane, you see, underlines a number of vital truths for us. It underlines, first of all, the seriousness of sin. What God needed to do to bring us back to himself. You know, if you call the doctor and he or she says, "Well, take a couple of aspirin, you'll be all right tomorrow." You know, there's probably not much wrong with you, is there? But if he said, I want you to go straight into hospital. You need to have some tests and you need to have an operation. Then it's probably something a bit worse. Because the seriousness of the treatment demonstrates the seriousness of the situation. The fact that God had to go through this battle in his son to deal with our problem just shows how serious that problem was. The extent of our alienation from a holy God. It demonstrates for us the seriousness of sin. It demonstrates for us the depth of God's love. God didn't just send a messenger or a prophet or an angel. We saw in a parable a couple of weeks ago that Mike was looking at. He sends his own beloved son. And then not just to teach us, to show us how to live, to be an example for us, but to lay down his life for us. Remember that song by Graham Kendrick, "Such Love." Weeps for the pain I know. Such love. Pays for the debt I owe. The depth of God's love for us. But then thirdly, the price that God was willing to pay, the cost of our salvation. A couple of verses in Hebrews that bear reflection. And I'm going to put them on the screen, just read them quietly, slowly through to you. Firstly, in our version, and then in the J.B. Phillips version, because I'm sure the writer had Gethsemane in mind when he wrote them. They're from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Sorry about the number of words that are there, but let me read it through. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Here it is in J.B. Phillips's paraphrase. Christ, in the days when he was a man on earth, appealed to the one who could save him from death in desperate prayer and agony of tears. His prayers were heard. He was freed from his shrinking from death. But son though he was, he had to prove the meaning of obedience through all that he suffered. Then, when he had proved the perfect son, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who should obey him. Now, there's plenty to reflect on and meditate on those two verses, isn't there? He became obedient. Obedient unto death. Even death on the cross. And the cross was the culmination of a life of obedience. And a complete obedience that means for us a full salvation because he offered the perfect sacrifice. As we sung a little while ago, there in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will, but yours, he said. Gethsemane. I always feel when I reflect on Gethsemane, we're on holy ground, aren't we? How do we know about this? How do we know about Jesus' prayer? The disciples were asleep. Did Jesus recall? Did he tell them about what had gone on? This place of agony, this place of battle, this place of surrender, this place of victory, the final battle that led to a conclusive victory. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Lord, we don't want to ever forget Gethsemane and all that Jesus was prepared to go through for us in love. We identify sometimes with the path that he went on and that feeling of struggle. Do I have to do this? Is there no other way? Did this have to happen? Lord, we thank you that Jesus could could draw alongside us at times like that and say, I've been there. I know what you're going through. Thank you for the honesty of his prayer. That it's okay to ask why. That it's okay to get angry. And it's okay to ask if there's any other way. Lord, forgive us when our prayers are just too polite and not honest enough. Thank you that you are big enough, gracious enough to receive our prayers, however disjointed or angry or wrong they are. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus prayed through that place of struggle to come to a place of surrender. We pray that we may do that too in those times. And thank you that he experienced things that we never need to now, never will, because of what he was prepared to do for us. We thank you for such a Savior, for such a sacrifice, for such a Lord. Amen.